Let's turn now together in Holy Scripture, and we're going to read this morning several passages from the Word of God in Revelation. And first we're going to turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. I'll read that. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. And we'll read some more. Revelation 19, verse 11. Remember that white horse that was with the opening of the first seal? Here is the white horse. Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one final scripture we're going to read, and that is Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now in that connection, we read the Heidelberg Catechism and its instruction in Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is that glory of Christ, our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the question that is asked at the very end of Revelation 6 is a question that we ought to ask ourselves this morning, especially in light of the question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism concerning the profit of all this. That is, the profit of the fact Christ is now seated at God's right hand and is returning to judge the quick and the dead. Maybe you remember that question. That question is this: For the great day of his wrath, that's Christ's wrath, is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now that question is referring to the very same subject as Lord's Day 19, the confession that we believe that Jesus is ascended into heaven and seated at God's right hand and shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. And that question also refers, and that Lord's Day refers, to the very same content of Revelation 6 that we read. The description of the Lamb slain, now opening up the seals on the great book of God's counsel concerning all things. It refers to the running of the four horsemen and the opening of the seals of that book. And it's in that light that the question is asked. And we ought to ask that question and consider whether we really consider that it is true that this is all profitable and something we look forward to. We ought to ask that because this is otherwise an absolutely terrifying day. There is no terror like the terror of that day. Why? Because Jesus returns in glory, and no one can conceive of the glory with which Jesus shall return. He comes with the glory that is described in Revelation chapter 19 that we read. Just see him pictured there. There he is described as a mighty king and judge coming and to judge all men, dead and living. He rides on a white horse, the same mighty white horse that he sent into all the world to bring the Holy Gospel and the command of the Holy Gospel to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And men know that they have not done so. And even we ourselves who believe in Jesus Christ know that we are yet miserable sinners. He is coming with those piercing eyes, flaming of fire, eyes with which he sees all the sins of all men at all time, inwardly and outwardly, and judges them. He comes with many crowns of a king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules the nations not in love, but a rod of iron. He's wearing a vesture that is dipped in blood, because he has tread out the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God against sinners. And he renders judgment and bloodies men according to the two-edged sword of the Word of God. And he also returns, followed with great armies from heaven on white horses and arrayed in white. That's some glory. He comes which with the glory that only heaven can abide, the glory of one raised from the dead, the glory of God himself in all his perfect holiness and in his infinite virtues. He comes with the glory of God himself, the brilliant glory that the sun in the heavens is only a picture of, and yet man foolishly imagines either that there is no return of this king, or foolishly answers the question, yes, I will abide. And yet, the child of God by faith indeed answers the question that way. I shall abide, not in myself, but by faith, and because I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself. That is some faith. Consider that faith with me this morning under this theme, faith in Jesus, the returning king. Faith in Jesus, the returning king. We notice three things: the reality, then the purpose, and finally, the response. Here is the reality of all things, a reality that the world mocks and ignores, and that we ourselves often forget, as even the current crisis makes clear to ourselves, admittedly so. What we forget and we ought to acknowledge is the reality that Jesus Christ, who was slain and placed in the grave, has not only risen and ascended into heaven, but there in heaven is given the unique position of being seated at God's right hand, and on that throne governs all things so that he may return as quickly as possible, and that he returns to judge the living and the dead. One thing that we must understand also in that connection is that this day of the Lord that the great question referred to in Revelation 6 is a day not simply in the future, but it is an existing day, a day that has already dawned with the first coming of Jesus Christ, and is a day that continues now, even for the last thousands of years, as the day of the Lord, because he is the Lord of that day. Even as he is Lord of the Sabbath, he is Lord of the years between his first coming and second coming, and is governing all things toward that return. We may, in fact, and will see, he is ruling, and in that ruling is returning. That's what we must believe. That's the reality we must believe by faith. There is in all this a connection between the ascension of Jesus Christ that we considered last week and his being seated at the right hand of God and coming again to judge the living and the dead. What we must see is that was the purpose of the resurrection. The resurrection was with a view to the ascension, and we must see that the ascension was with a view to being seated at God's right hand and returning to judge the quick and the dead. The idea is that he so ascended in his human nature that he might receive all authority over all things and power over all things from God the Father in his human nature, the same human nature in which he was raised and ascended visibly before men into heaven. The emphasis is upon his human nature here, not simply him as God. As God, he had all these things. But now God turns them over, gives them to the rule, authority, and power of Jesus in his human nature. He's given authority and power over the whole vast heavens and all the creatures of them, and over the whole earth and all the creatures of the earth, and the whole sea and all the creatures of the sea. He governs and rules over angels as well as devils, over planets as well as microbes. He rules over all the plants and beasts of the earth, as well as the rocks and the rain. He rules over men, over all the institutions of men, the nations of men, the politics of men, the politicians of men. All of it is in the firm and powerful hands of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is Scripture. I'll read some scripture with you. First Peter 3, verse 22. Jesus is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power being made subject to him. Not only all authorities, but all power is in his hand. Hebrews 10, verse 12 and 13. But this man sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. And keep in mind, he is the one making them his footstool. Or Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. God set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he exercises absolute power and authority over all of heaven, and over all of earth, and over all the seas on our behalf. Let me repeat that all of this power and authority is not simply for his sake, and it is, but because we belong to him, it is exercised on our behalf. Consider Lord's Day, question and answer 46 of Lord's Day 18. He was taken up from earth into heaven and continues there for our interest. Then question and answer 50. He is ascended into heaven to this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. And then there's question and answer 51 of Lord's Day 19, which tells us that the profit of believing all this is that by his heavenly spirit, or by his spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Notice the emphasis of the last few questions and answers in Lord's Days on the benefit of all of this. And the benefit of all this is the exercise of that power and authority being seated at God's right hand for our benefit. That helps you answer that question of whether we eagerly await and will we abide the day of his coming. The description of this and the details of all this are laid out very clearly in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. What Revelation adds, and what we must understand is found thoroughly in Scripture, is that not only does Christ exercise all this power and authority on our behalf, but that through it, he is coming again. He is both effecting his coming, and it is part of his coming. And that's made clear in the book of Revelation. It centers on the vision of that Lamb who was slain, who takes up that great book of God that is sealed with seven seals, and he begins to open each of those seals, revealing the will and purpose of God not only, but actually executing it himself. Those seven seals, the last becomes seven trumpets of God's judgment upon all the earth, trumpets which the scriptures make clear increase the many judgments and pain and sorrow and judgment this brings upon the earth with what we consider a certain normalcy. It increases that. It's meant to alarm and wake up, but those turn into, the seventh does, seven vials of God's wrath, and those are poured out directly upon the seat of the Antichrist, his kingdom, which rules over all and is a kingdom of the greatest wickedness and persecution of the church, and in that comes an end to all things. Must also understand in Revelation that each of those sequences, the pouring out of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, and the pouring out of the vials, all really bring history to its end. This is the emphasis of Christ also in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, where he gives what we call the signs of his coming. Especially there, you will see too that amidst all the claims of many false prophets, that here is Christ and there is Christ. That is, Christ is on the earth. He's not in heaven. He's not seated at God's right hand. Christ is on earth. He's in us. He's in that man or this man. And especially it will be the man Antichrist. Over against all that, the fact is, the reality is, Christ rules, is ruling in all things and is in heaven. And at his appearing, they will see that which they have denied and rejected, and one reason they flee in terror and fear at his presence. That brings us to that fact, really, that I wish now to further elaborate on, the fact that these events of Christ's rule are so all-encompassing and powerful that they are signs and actually belong to his coming. They are signs of his coming, and they are part of his coming. A biblical picture of that is the sign of a woman in travail. When a woman is giving birth, then there are signs, precursors to that. There are labor pains, and they grow in intensity. So also these signs of Jesus' coming. But we do not see them as something unconnected and disconnected from the birth of a new child, but are part of it. Signs that is becoming ever nearer by the intensity with which they grow, but they belong to and actually affect the birth of the child. So are the signs. There are many signs. They are described in many places. Revelation, as I mentioned, Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21. And they can be categorized. They can be easily categorized. For example, there are signs in the earth, like great catastrophes, great storms and earthquakes, and we may see wars and rumors of wars belonging to those signs in the earth. But there are also signs in the heavens, things that happen to the sun, moon, and stars. We read in Revelation 6 about the sun becoming darkened and things happening to the stars. There are moral signs. Morally, man becomes even greater in wickedness and in unbelief. He develops and grows in his wickedness and hatred of God. There are political signs in the political sphere. There will be the combining of men in common causes. There will be wars, belong to that too. Social upheaval. We may see also signs in the church, great apostasy in the church, and the great hatred of the world against the church, and even the rise of the kingdom of the Antichrist belongs to those signs in the church. The point is that these signs do not simply point abstractly to the fact that Jesus is returning, but they are thoroughly related and part of it. They both produce his coming and are a product of his coming at the same time. The signs are related as cause and effect. When you look at the signs as they are laid out in these various passages of Scripture, you will notice that certain signs cause other signs. One great example of that is God sends a certain judgment, some pestilence, like he is now. And the scriptures make clear that that serves to cause man to grow in his wickedness and hardness of heart. God judges man. Man knows this judgment is coming from God, and yet he not only refuses to repent, but he grows ever more wicked. And so they're related as to judgment and response. They're also related as to their certainty and the unmistakable nature of them. There's something about the signs on the one hand that are normal. They're always around. And then as they grow in intensity, they become ever more alarming and come to the focus and attention of men who has become hardened to previous signs and so on. They are signs that, as I mentioned, grow in intensity and in frequency to serve as a warning to the nearness of the coming of Christ and make man inexcusable by being prepared. And they also serve as a comfort for the church, who is affected by these signs too in his normal everyday life, as even we are now in this pestilence, that Jesus is coming and his coming is ever nearer and is a comfort because we love Jesus. The primary sign, the scriptures make clear in a number of places, is the preaching of the gospel. It is the primary sign that Jesus gives both in Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21. And it is the first sign that is mentioned in the opening of the seals, with the opening of the very first seal of the book of God's counsel concerning the coming of Christ, is the running of the white horse of the Holy Gospel, the white horse of the preaching of the gospel. It is on that horse that Christ himself personally rides, and it is the sign that governs all the other signs. It is the primary sign because it is the sign that really exemplifies all the other signs and their characteristics, whether in heaven or on the earth. The signs serve both as a warning and a comfort, even as the scripture is described as a two-edged sword, that word of God in the hand of Christ on the white horse is a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. It both destroys men in their iniquity, and it is a saving, healing work in another direction. These signs are primary also because they belong to the pouring out of the healing graces, the heavenly graces, rather, that the Heidelberg Catechism speaks about. We learn that there are heavenly graces that Christ pours out upon us from heaven. By those heavenly graces, he preserves and defends his church against all enemies. Consider only this, that part of Christ's coming and the signs of his coming is that the enemy is destroyed by these signs, the enemy that mocks and persecutes the church and lops off its head so that they are found in heaven as beheaded, is judged and condemned by that word of God. And these judgments and these signs that follow. And at the same time, they are heavenly graces that serve to preserve and strengthen and gather the church together out of the world. There are especially two important signs that are caused or brought about by the preaching that mark the very end nearest to the bodily return of Jesus Christ. The first of those is great apostasy in the church. You understand, apostasy is the falling away of the church, is how it's described in 1 Thessalonians and calls it that, the great falling away. And it's a falling away, now you understand, from the truth and the salvation that a church once had as an institution. As an institution, it was an institution filled with saved men and women and children who believed the Holy Gospel, who understood the truth, who defended that truth, and then forsake it and leave it. The Bible indicates that one great sign nearest to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is a great worldwide falling away of the church. And we see that in our own time, which ought to indicate to us how near is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where are the great churches born out of the Reformation and the European nations and the United States today? even where the gospel has gone already into foreign lands since then, and gone into the lands of Asia and Africa and elsewhere, and churches have begun, there is a falling away. Simply talk to some of those individuals that received the gospel in their nation inside of the last 200 years, how quickly things are falling away in the church. Closely related to that, and also affected by the spread of the holy gospel in all the world, is the development of one worldwide kingdom of man under the Antichrist. A figure we don't have much time this morning to consider. The Bible calls him the man of sin. Even as Jesus is the man of salvation, he is the man of sin. Even as Jesus is the man of righteousness and purity, he is the man of sin. He presents himself as a savior of mankind, mimicking the Lord Jesus Christ. And men flock to him and follow him as their savior. The Bible describes him as both a king of a real kingdom, a man who is presented as the leader of the nations, uniting them with lies and falsehoods and great works that he has done, and by great promises of good for mankind, which also serve to show that he is also a false prophet. He is a man who presents himself as the great Christ, as the great prophet and savior of all men, and thus deceives men to follow and give allegiance to him. But in Christ's coming, in fact, Christ comes in response to him because he is very successful in persecuting the church even out of existence, if time would remain. And in response to his horrible persecution and attempt to wipe out the church, which may not happen, the church shall always live on the earth. Christ returns to cut all things short and to judge all men, the living and the dead, including the Antichrist and his kingdom, as well as the kingdom of Christ's own people. What is the implication of all this reality that we believe in? It is basically this, that the heavenly graces that Jesus Christ pours out on the church do not free us or deliver us in our earthly life from all these sorrows and troubles that will come. These signs are there. They have always been there. They will affect us and our children. And that is not the pouring out of heavenly graces, namely that Christ eliminates all them prior to his return. But rather, the heavenly graces are that God preserves us, and he strengthens us in and through these great signs of his coming in his word and by his spirit, and only preserves and delivers us from them after his coming. It is his coming which eliminates the need anymore for such signs and wonders in the world. That's the reality. Next, the purpose of all this. The purpose of Christ's coming in Scripture is always put that he comes to judge the quick or the living and the dead. That's quite remarkable if you think about it. If you would ask yourself or you would ask your children, why is Jesus coming and why do we look for his coming? We might be inclined to say, well, I'm looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ so that I may live again in my body after death. That there is a certain eagerness and anticipation, even though we live perfectly in the soul in heaven upon death, for the resurrection of the body, to be united with that body. You can sense a certain amount of that in the souls under the altar crying, how long, O Lord? They not only look for vengeance, but they look for a day to have their head back, as well as their body, and to live in that body and soul. Or we might say, I long to live in that new creation, that wonderful, perfect creation, that spiritual place of absolute perfection and beauty that this world is only a type of. And I want to live in that world with my new resurrected body. But almost always Scripture, when it mentions the return of Christ, brings it up in connection that he comes to judge the quick and the dead. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Or Acts 10 verse 42, the apostles say, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he, which was ordained of God, to be judge of the quick and the dead. That's how we are to see Christ also. Now, we talked about the signs of his coming. You have to understand there is also the sign of his coming itself. There is the sign of the Son of Man. And amazingly, the scriptures in a number of places talk about that day of his coming and the certain order of events and the actual events that will occur in that day. The idea of scripture generally is this, that men are going about their business. The church is not going about its business. Terrible things have happened to the church. The church lives in terror and in fear and great persecution. It is surrounded. It has been identified. And it is about to be exterminated from the world. But the rest of the world goes about its business of eating and drinking, of marrying and giving in marriage, as if the kingdom of the Antichrist, in which they have placed their allegiance and of which they are members, will go on forever. And then there will be a day, perhaps the very day in which the last remnants of the elect are about to be exterminated, when a great hole is rent in the heavens. The heavens that we see are physical, and the Lord tears a hole in them as a curtain, and as pictured in Revelation 19, steps through that hole with his great steed and charger, his flaming eyes, and his mighty sword, and every eye shall see him. They shall see him and be terrified, because when the Lord appears, he does not appear alone or by himself. That alone ought to be terrifying, because he is terrifying when he steps through. He is glorious with that glory that I described to you earlier in the sermon, but also because he appears there with a great heavenly host, a host of angels. We read in Matthew 16, verse 27, that Christ shall come in glory and all his holy angels with him. And Revelation 19, verse 14, that which we read even says that he shall return with all the saints, both the living and the dead, when he returns. That's an amazing thing. We read that the armies in heaven followed him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And that's not only the saints who were dead, those who are described as being beheaded and under the altar, but all the saints in their resurrected bodies. The scriptures tell us that Christ from heaven, when he returns, will call the dead forth, the believers who are dead forth from the grave, and they, along with those who are living when he returns, shall rise up in the air and meet him as he returns. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the idea is that as he descends, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive, and shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. Scriptures emphasize that, in fact, that we share in his coming. The idea is not that we're raised and we sit here on the earth and we're looking up with uplifted head for him to return, but we share in his coming. All shall descend with Christ and his holy angels as that mighty army described in Revelation 19. In Jude 1:14, we read, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And on the earth the Lord will establish his great white throne of glory. And from that throne he will summon the rest of the dead from their graves, being raised not unto life, but unto death. And there he shall judge all men, whoever lived, all men at all time, in all history, in every place, no matter how they died, both as resurrected unto dead and resurrected unto living, all shall appear him to be judged." And the amazing thing is that this is comfort for the child of God. It is comfort for you and for me. Certainly not a comfort for the ungodly. Though they mock, and though they ignore, and though they pretend that this day will never come, they indeed fear that day. Part of the judgments of God is he will show ever clearer that Christ is Lord, and that he is angry, and that he will judge all men for their sin. That's Revelation 6 that we read. It's a day in which every man shall hide himself in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Every true member of the church, everyone who believes in Christ, however, looks upon that day with eager anticipation and fervent desire. We're told to long for that day, to wait for that day, to look for that day with uplifted head. And the amazing thing is that the child of God does it. It's part of the sanctification of the child of God. You would ask yourself now, do you really do that? If we're honest, we'll say from a certain viewpoint, a real viewpoint, no, we don't. I live my life in my flesh, even my earthly soul, and my earthly soul and flesh loves this world. It's a wonderful place to live, even in the midst of a pandemic. We enjoy many earthly comforts and wonderful things. There's something suitable about this life in the body, so that even if a child of God is racked with disease and trouble and pain, he, like the ungodly, will do anything to preserve his life. Take every medicine, find every way to survive that he can, because we want to live, and this world is the only place we know how to live in. Not only that, but the coming of Christ brings a destruction to everything I hold dear. It's going to destroy my home. It's going to bring an end to my earthly life, even as death does if I live. When he appears, it's going to bring an end to employment. It's going to bring an end to the great art and culture that I appreciate. So there's something unnerving about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, if we're also honest, while admitting the great folly and unbelief and weakness of our sinfulness and not desiring his coming as he ought, a child of God, by faith, will say, yes, I do. I've learned to come to learn that all these things I hold dear are vanity. You buy a new car and rust eats it up. You save your money and inflation kicks in. Your money is stolen, or your money is lost in a downturn of the economy. I have learned to love my life in this world from a certain viewpoint, but really despise it because I've learned that my life, the longer it goes on, becomes racked with sorrows of a different kind, of aging and of death and disease. I've come to learn that the world must be judged, that its wickedness and its sinfulness is a temptation always to my flesh. And then there is especially what we learn through persecution, why persecution has always been good for the church. We learn that this world hates us, that there is no place for us, that they need not even give us a thought when they make their rules and edicts, not even considering that worship is a part of our real life and is real spiritual food for us at such times. And when we learn that and we come to know that by faith, and we lift up our heads and we look eagerly to the coming of Jesus Christ. But even then, there has to be a ground for our joy and happiness and eagerness. And the Heidelberg Catechism sets forth these things for us. One reason I look eagerly and you look with comfort and certainty to the coming of Christ is not because he will judge you in the great judgment according to what you have done in your own flesh. The basis of his judgment and the ground for his judgment will not be the works that you have done, but it will be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's comforting for us. The child of God comes to know that all his sins and his sinfulness is covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's that covering. It's that atonement. It's the penalty that was paid for those sins that is the ground for the great verdict of Christ and the judgment. Not guilty. It cannot be that you're not guilty because what you have done is perfect. It cannot be that you are declared not guilty because you were in fact not guilty, that you never committed sin, that there was no sinfulness in you. We know that's not true because even the best works, good works, true works that a child of God does by the heavenly graces poured out on him by the Spirit are filled with sin. But rather, Christ declares us not guilty because he has paid for those sins. Notice the emphasis of the catechism. Why do we look for the coming of Christ? Because the one coming to judge me is the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. The one who judges me is the very same one who paid for my sins. Certainly when he enters into judgment, he is going to remember his own work as he considers mine. Child of God looks for that day with great eagerness, because when he is judged, he's judged according to that basis and ground. Notice our comfort is not that we won't be judged at all. We will be judged. But it's that when we judge, the verdict is based on what Christ did and not what we did. We also look for it because there will be nothing new that we hear from Christ then that we don't hear already now. Already now, Christ comes to us in the preaching of the gospel, and he justifies us. He says to you and to me, you are not guilty. I see all your sins. I judge all your sins as terrible and ungodly and wicked, worthy of punishment, worthy of all these judgments in the earth, which is one reason why many of them also fall on us. They remind us of that. We can't say to ourselves, well, I don't deserve to get COVID-19. I don't deserve this disease. I don't deserve that death. The fact is we do. And Christ reminds us of that. But then he also says, but it's already paid for. You're not guilty. I consider you righteous. And that's how he looks at us in all of our life. You don't think now that having told us this now, having said what he says to us in the preaching of the gospel, when he comes, he's going to change his mind. He's going to say to himself, oh, you, there's things about you I didn't know and didn't discover. No, that's not the holy gospel. Beside that, think about this. In the judgment, how do you stand before Christ? Well, wearing white robes of righteousness, right? Not the filthy rags of sin, but the white robes of righteousness that he imputed to you. But how are you in those robes? And the answer is in your resurrected body. He's already raised you from the grave, not unto death, not like the unbelieving ungodly who are raised unto death, grotesque body and soul, dead, not really living. We're raised to newness of life, and that's how we stand before Christ. Beside that, we returned with him. We returned with him in power and in judgment. Beside that, we look forward to that because in that judgment, we are finally and fully delivered from all our enemies. Read the Holy Scriptures. Consider what we read in Revelation 6 and 19 and 20. That judgment serves the purpose of delivering us from all of our enemies. Not only the ungodly, who would like to behead us, who did behead the child of God, that's how they're pictured in heaven, who persecuted the child of God, who spoke evilly of him, who hounded him his whole life, but also sin and temptation. Death and hell are hurled into hell itself. All are judged and condemned. From them we are separated and delivered. That's true salvation. Besides that, by means of that judgment, we are translated into heavenly joys and glory. We are translated from the kingdom of this earth into the kingdom of heaven fully and perfectly, or we are translated from the body of men into the body of Jesus Christ fully and perfectly. No more to sin, no more to catch diseases, no more to be tempted, no more to sorrow, but only to have joy and perfectness. Now, how do we respond to all that? In summary, the response of all this is to look up even more, to pray for the coming of Jesus Christ with even more urgency, and to live our life by these heavenly graces as we are called to do. In general, that's how we respond, by these heavenly graces that he pours out upon the church. We are to live our lives, not to live our lives as the ungodly, worthy of judgment, not to live our lives in fear and unbelief, but with confidence and assurance from Jesus Christ that he is with us. About those heavenly graces, briefly, Catechism says he pours them out by his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you understand, does that through the Word. That's another reason why the preaching of the gospel is that primary white horse, why the white horse went first. Because it's by that white horse that the Spirit pours out all these heavenly graces upon us. Graces of regeneration in response to the call of the gospel. Graces of faith. The graces of being justified through that word. The grace of being sanctified by that word. The grace of belonging to the church. All these graces are graces that he pours out upon us. And by those graces, we're told he gathers, defends, and preserves the church from all of its enemies. And you understand that word poured is important because it teaches us that those heavenly graces that he pours out are essentially given with the pouring out of the Spirit. And those heavenly graces are essentially the Spirit himself. We may say he gathers, defends, and preserves us from all enemies by pouring out his own Spirit. More specifically, that refers to bearing patiently with all the infirmities and troubles and signs of Jesus' coming as he comes. It includes that we bear them thankfully and wisely, that we look to him for strength and for refuge. It means that we live our lives in holiness over against the opposition, the opposing life of the world in ungodliness. As the time of Jesus' coming grows nearer, that should become even more sharp and clear that there is a great difference between the way the child of God lives his life in marriage and the ungodly. There should be a stark contrast between how the world views things and lives their lives and what it considers culture and what the ungodly considers culture and how the godly lives his life in Jesus Christ. That's part of living your life by those heavenly graces. It means to work in the church or kingdom of God by those heavenly graces. We are members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that kingdom is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are, according to the very purpose of Jesus Christ, to use those heavenly graces for the gathering and the defending and the preserving of the church. It doesn't mean we do that instead of Christ or alongside of Christ, but the fact of the matter is he pours them out upon us, and in that way he gathers and defends and preserves the church. And in that he gives us work to do. He calls some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be teachers. He calls some to be deacons, others to be elders. He calls us all to be members. And as members in the church, gives us particular jobs and tasks to do. And you must see that even when you raise a family in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're doing it for his sake. And thus it serves the purpose of the gathering of his kingdom. Simply think of the covenant and your children. That's living according to those heavenly graces, and live remembering that Jesus will remember that which he does in you. Jesus will remember his own work in and through you. That's what the scriptures are talking about when he says that he will reward us according to our works. And that reward is not of works, but of grace. Might seem to be confusing, might seem to be contradictory, but the idea is very simple. Number one, Christ has already judged our works, not on the basis of any worth in them in and of themselves or by us, but according to his own work and his own faithful work, and declares them works that have no sin. He purges them from them sin even. But remember this, he also looks at them and he compares them. Men, you remember, will stand before Christ when the Christ says, "Did you do what I called you to do? Did you obey my law? Did you heed my commandments? Did you live your life faithfully in marriage with your wife?" And the answer being no, man will give all kinds of excuses, and one of them will be, "Well, we were born this way. We couldn't help it. No man can do what he is called to do." And Christ will point at us and say, "Not so. See these over here. Not only declared not guilty on the basis of what I did and on the basis of my paying for their sins and sinfulness, but out of the power of that, by my heavenly grace, they have obeyed me, and they have heeded me, they love me, and they trust me." And there's something wonderful about that, not for our own glory, of course, but it adds to the glory of Christ. It shows forth and adds to the glory that is his and the work that is his over against the complaints and all the blame shifting of men. It becomes clear that Christ has indeed gathered, defended, and preserved his church. And we long for that day. Pray for that day. Delight in that day. Look for that day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord our God, pour out upon us these heavenly graces that we might so live our life, trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and his righteousness, living out of and by that heavenly grace unto thee and not ourselves, to do so for the glory of thyself and not our own glory, and to trust in thy work and thy great coming. We pray, O Lord, give us faith that longs for it, is comforted in it, and that is faithful to thee even over against much persecution and sorrow in this life. Help us to so live unto thy honor and glory. Amen.